Please do feel free to open a Bible with me in Matthew 28. We kind of went through Matthew's Gospel last year. And I got to this passage, and it was getting close to Christmas. And I kind of said, no, I want to leave this for the beginning of the year. It just seemed like a good way to start the year. So you'll know it off by heart, but you can read it a million times and still not get to the full depth of it. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Don't you love big conferences with big Christian speakers? Have you been to any of those? Oh, they're awesome. They are just fantastic. And if you go to a number of them, I've been to so many conferences, ministers' conferences and church conferences and international conferences and evangelical alliance conferences. And very often you get a speaker, usually American, who's got the perfect answer for your church. You know, no matter how much you're struggling, if you put the speaker's plan into action, it will be the big breakthrough in your church. And they're so convincing. And then you kind of begin asking around, and you find that really no one in this country has been able to make it work. The big breakthrough very often isn't, because God tends not to work on that kind of scale. God works within the context we find ourselves in. And the breakthrough for us might be something entirely different to how it was to super pastor so-and-so from his 10,000 strong church in the Bible Belt in America. And I've been interesting in the last year or 2 years just learning about some of the churches that have made the big breakthrough. I was reading an article by a guy called Jeff Lucas who writes very funny articles in Christianity magazine. And he kind of, I don't know how it works, he's part-time minister of a church in America, I don't know how all that works. But he tells the story of their church. The big breakthrough in their church came, and it was a bog-standard evangelical church, very staid and very traditional. And then one Sunday, a pole dancer from the local strip club turned up at the morning service. And she was better dressed than she was at work, but not a lot. And it was fairly obvious when she walked in that she wasn't one of the regular members of the congregation. At close of the service, she came down the front and asked for prayer. And it caused a bit of a stir, especially next week when she returned with half a dozen of her colleagues from the club. And it carried on going, and the church decided they would work with this and learn how to handle her and her colleagues coming from a very different background. And it was a real challenge. The church had to learn grace and patience and humility, and had to learn to listen before it judged. But it was a breakthrough in that church. And very soon the church was full of people coming to Christ from all kinds of backgrounds, causing all kinds of problems and struggling to straighten their lives out. And one woman went up to the minister and she said, "You've ruined our church." And he looked at her and said, "I'm sorry, you know I have. It's no longer the safe, comfortable place it was. It's full of sinners." And then I was reading a story by a guy called Minister, I think Bruce Mill is his surname, pastor of a big church in Canada. And their big breakthrough came one Sunday when a transvestite walked into church and came down the front at the close of service, committed her life to the Lord. And they began to work with her, and she began to bring all her friends to church. And suddenly this staid, middle-class, very respectable church was full of transvestites and gay people. And they had to learn how to cope with that. And they did, and the church just began to grow and grow. But you can't plan those things, you know? It's not, they're not transferable breakthroughs. You meet the challenge as God sends it. If you meet the challenge, then you get the growth. But we don't know what God's going to send us this year. Well, what we do have is our passage here, Jesus saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And that is really what we've got to do, go and make disciples. American writer called Dallas Willard has a book called The Great Omission. See, clever title, not The Great Commission, The Great Omission. A book I've struggled to get into. A number of my friends and colleagues have said it's the most fantastic book. I find it a bit stodgy. But he says a lot of great things. It's probably me that's the problem, not him. But on page 4, I came across this. He's complaining about churches of the Western world. And he said they've not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. He says, one is not required to be or to intend to be a disciple in order to become a Christian. And one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress towards or in discipleship. Contemporary American churches in particular do not require following Christ in his example, spirit, and teachings as a condition of membership. You don't have to be a disciple to be a Christian. And yet in the Bible, Jesus says, you know, a Christian is a disciple. You can't not be a disciple if you're a follower of Christ. You've got to be a learner of him. And that allows all kinds of things to happen and to pass without comment or be allowed to happen. One of my favorite preachers is an American guy, as you well know if you listen to enough of my sermons. He's an American guy called Rob Bell. And in his book, Velvet Elvis, which is a fabulous title for a book, talks about a story when he was a child. They were on holiday and they went to a church and had a very enthusiastic preacher, minister. I think he was a visiting minister to that church. And he preached a lovely evangelistic sermon. And he said that he would pray a prayer, and if anybody prayed that prayer after him, they'd become a Christian. So he prayed the prayer, and he assured them that if they repeated that prayer, they'd go to heaven. And he said, he prayed it slowly. When he finished, he told everybody to keep their eyes closed and their heads bowed. And he asked for people who had prayed that prayer to raise their hands wherever they were seated. This way he would see who they were and he could pray for them. He said that nobody but him was looking. And I'm reading from Rob Bell's book. The pastor then said, "I see that." I need a nice American accent. I can't do American. "I see that hand over there. Thank you. I see a hand in the back. I see some young woman in the front." And he proceeded to acknowledge the hands that were going up all around the room. But Rob Bell writes, "During this entire time, I had kept my eyes open and was watching the whole thing. I didn't see any hands go up. Several years ago, my dad reminded me of that day. He told me that he had his eyes open the whole time as well. Only he wasn't watching for hands, he was watching me. He said that when he realized what was going on, that I was observing it all, he had this sick feeling that I would walk away from God and the church and faith forever. He said he kept thinking, 'I've lost Rob. I've lost Rob.'" And you ask, how can that happen? How can it happen that a man can become a preacher with that degree of deceit and dishonesty? And Dallas Willard is right. You don't need to be a disciple of Christ to be a preacher or a church member. You can go on living in dishonesty and call yourself a Christian. And Dallas Willard goes on to say, "If you go to Assisi, you'll find many people talk a great deal about St. Francis. many monuments to him and many businesses thriving by selling memorabilia of him. But you'll not find anyone who carries himself the fire that Francis carried. No doubt many fine folks are there, but they do not have the character of Francis, nor do they do the deeds of Francis, nor have his effects. Tourists in Francis Town. And you know, there are tourists in Jesus Town. Tourists in the church. Tourists who've never learnt to be disciples. So I kind of got thinking about this. And I said, well, to be a disciple, what do I need? I came to the conclusion. If we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to have the same passion that Jesus had. The same motivation that Jesus had. If you're going to follow Jesus, you really got to be excited about the things that Jesus got excited about. And the first thing is this: Jesus had a passion for God. Jesus had a passion for talking with God. This is something that's kind of, in a sense, only come into my life recently. I mean, it's not true, it's been there all along, but it's become more focused recently after I had a long talk to a Christian friend of mine who said, Peter, you've really got to spend time with God. You've got to go away with God. So I've begun to sort of build into my program weekends when I go away and I just go to this place I go to and I study and I pray. I'm just alone with God. And the effects are interesting. It just has a knock-on effect in my daily life. Jesus used to do that, you know. Jesus was always slipping away to pray when he had more important things to do, like handle the crowds. So, you know, you turn up, you just imagine it. Maybe the ancient people weren't as critical and moaning as modern ones, I don't know. But just imagine people turning up and they're dragging behind them their sick auntie who needs prayer for healing. And they turn up at the house where Jesus has been staying, and they say, where's Jesus? And the disciples say, don't know. See, what do you mean you don't know where he is? Well, we don't know where he is. But we've walked 5 hours with my auntie, and she's not a well woman, you know. We've walked 5 hours to get here, and we want to see Jesus. Where is he? I don't know where he is. How can you not know where he is? How inconsiderate can you be? What's he doing? Well, he's gone away. Gone away to do what? He's praying. He's what? He's praying. We're standing here like idiots, having walked 5 hours. We're standing here, not what to do, and he's just away praying. Are you out of your mind? Is that any way to treat us? Tell him to come now. We're waiting. But Jesus is away praying. Jesus is thirsty for God, hungry for God, desperate for communion with God his Father. I think there's an example there for us, you know, that some things in life are more important than our work and all the 1,001 demands. A thirst, a passion for God. Jesus had a passion for God. And the second thing is this: Jesus had a dedication to the small details. I was thinking of the moment Jesus is sitting over the crowds around, and apparently he's there this time. He's not away praying. At least he's there. But you know, it's school holidays and the parents have brought their children along. And they say, we brought our children to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples say, he's got more important things to do. Yeah, no, but we want our children blessed by Jesus. No, Jesus is teaching. Jesus is talking to the grown-ups. This is for grown-ups. It's not for little kids. Yeah, but we've brought our children. There must have been, even these arguments must have gone on, you know. We've brought our kids. And then Jesus looks up and he sees the disciples trying to turn away the children. He said, let the kids come. This is a place for kids. And they come to him, maybe puts him on his knee and he talks to them. And he plays his hand and he blesses them. They were dirty. They were dusty. Maybe their noses were running, I don't know. But at that moment, those kids were Jesus' priority. He focuses on what needs to be done at that moment. Allows things that happen to happen. Dallas Willard has a story about a guy I've never heard of. And that's possibly the reason I don't know how to pronounce his name either. It's Lauerbach or Lorbach. A Christian writer in the 1930s. But never, ever heard about him. Quite an impressive CV, and he had personal contacts with the President of America, and he was an expert on literacy and so on, and he worked in India promoting literacy. But he wrote books, Letters by a Modern Mystic. I'd never heard of this book until I read about it in Dallas Willard's book. And he set himself to submit to God day by day, minute by minute. He had a profound experience. And he felt that after 15 years as a Christian minister, he was still not living his days by minute by minute effort to follow the will of God. So he turned his life into a conscious effort to listen to God at all moments. And a prayer began, "What Father do you desire said? What Father do you desire done this minute?" And he lived minute by minute. Things come up, he just pray about them. What do you want me to do now? How do you want me to respond to this person? And he thought he would set out to learn how to do it. And he experimented. He got it wrong sometimes. But gradually he learnt to open his heart and his mind to God. And I think you can do that in all kinds of ways. Jesus, as I say, enjoyed it when little children chattered to him. And that was good. He learned to submit to God as the children came to him. You can do it at work. Some people do what they call a three-ring prayer. If the phone is ringing on their desk, they don't answer it. They don't jump and answer it straight away. They let it ring three times. As it rings three times, they quietly pray, "Lord, just give me the right words to speak to this person on the phone." They pick up the phone and find it somebody's trying to sell them something. I don't know, but whatever. But, you know, there's that sense of just this moment is from God and it's given for me. Living day by day, giving it away. "I'm learning," says Rob Bell, "I'm learning that the church is at its best when it gives itself away." I love that. "I'm learning that the church is at its best when it gives itself away." Church has always functioned best when it has the least power. Church always functions best when it has the least influence. Church always functions best in the quiet corners where nobody notices what it's doing. I read an article a year or so ago by an atheist called Matthew Paris, writes for the Times, and he's very cynical about organized religion and Christian faith, and he can be scathingly sarcastic. And he went to Africa, and as he went around Africa, he was stunned by what he saw, because in every corner he found the Christian church ministering to the poorest people. He didn't find the atheists ministering to the poorest people. They were Christians. They were there giving it their lives, just pouring themselves out. And he came back, he wrote a stunning article, an amazing article, saying, you know, to the church, "Please don't stop doing what you're doing. If it wasn't for you, nothing would be happening. Millions of people would be in the most abject poverty and crisis. It's the church, it's what you're doing is fantastic. I don't share your faith at all, but I admire what you do, and you're the ones doing it, not me." Fantastic article. Church is at its best when it gives itself away. So Jesus had a passion for dedication to the small details, a passion for God and a small passion for dedication to the small details. And Jesus had an absolute obedience. He said, "I've come to do your will, oh God. That desire to be obedient to God. Yeah? To do what God said. That's really what we've got to share with people. It's what we've got to put into people's lives and people's hearts. Be obedient. Jesus said, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, follow Jesus, be baptized. It's not an optional add-on. Are you a follower? Yes. Splash. That's how it's supposed to be. We've got a baptismal service next month, I think. Hopefully, we've written one in anyway. If you're a follower of Christ, why don't you now obey what you've been told? Be baptized. Disciples, obey. Disciples, obey. I love that passage in the book of Joshua, where Joshua is one of the few people in Israel who really believes in God, and only God. Most of the people, they believe in God, but they, just in case, they've got a few little idols they like to worship as well, just in case they don't upset any religion. So they don't want to believe just in God. Joshua believes just in God, and he challenges the people at the end of his life, and he has this big meeting, and he says, you don't believe this. You don't want to follow just God. They say, yes, we do. Yes, we do. He said, no, you don't. They say, yes, we do. He said, well, listen, I want you to make a promise you're going to follow God and God alone. And if you say no, that's fine. As for me and my family, I love that. As for me and my family, you know, we're going to follow God and just him. And people say, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that, Josh. Of course, they didn't mean it. He meant it, but they didn't. But there's that desire in Joshua to obey, to follow. When we were living in Brazil, there was a massive disaster, and one of the boats on the Amazon River overturned. One of the tributaries of the Amazon River overturned very suddenly in the middle of the night when everyone was asleep, and hundreds of people died. And you heard all kinds of stories. And one of the stories that came from the Baptist minister of the town was that there was a girl on that boat who'd been brought up to the Christian faith, but she'd backslidden, she'd wandered away from it. She couldn't sleep, so she was up on deck as the boat turned over. It turned over suddenly without warning. And she was flung into the water. And she was in the middle of the river, and she wasn't a great swimmer. She began to swim for shore, and she wasn't sure if she could do it. And she prayed to God, please get me ashore, God. Give me the strength to make it to the shore. And she did. She made it to the shore alive. And she turned up in church the next week, committed her life to Christ. God saved my life. I'm going to follow him. And it lasted about 3 months. And then, you know, things got in the way and blah, blah, blah. She began to backslide again. Jesus obeyed. Ultimately, says Rob Bell, our gift to the world around us is hope, not blind hope that pretends everything is fine and refuses to acknowledge how things are, but the kind of hope that comes from staring pain and suffering right in the eyes and refusing to believe that this is all there is. It is what we all need, hope that comes not from going around suffering, but from going through it. I'm learning that the church has nothing to say to the world until it throws better parties. By this, I don't mean necessarily balloons and confetti and clowns who paint faces. I mean backyards and basements and porches. It's in the flow of real life, in the places we live and move with the people we're on the journey with, that we are reminded it is God's world and we're going to be okay. And that story I mentioned at the beginning, where Rob saw the preacher faking it. He says, we got a choice. I can choose to reclaim my innocence. We can choose to reclaim our innocence together. We can insist that hope is real, that a group of people who love God and others really can change the world. We can reclaim our idealism and our belief and our confidence in the big ideas that stir us deep in our bones. we can commit all the more to being the kinds of people who are learning how to do what Jesus teaches us. That's a lovely phrase. We are learning how to do what Jesus teaches us. So I thought we'd pray at this point. Beginning of the year, the Methodists pray together. They have a prayer called the Methodist Covenants, which I'm really hoping is on the screen now. So let's pray this together. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.